Romans chapter 8, we're finishing up this chapter, one of the most glorious, one of the most reassuring, one of the most comforting passages in all the Word of God. And for the life of me, I can't figure out one good reason why we ought to hurry through the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And so therefore, we're not. You say, we know. We know. But we're not hurrying through it because I think it's one of the most exciting passages in all the Bible. And I believe that if we as Christians really get a grip on what Jesus Christ is trying to tell us in Romans chapter 8 about how he feels about us and what his relationship is to us and how secure our position in him really is, I believe it revolutionizes a Christian experience when a person really gets a hold of it. So, Romans chapter 8, let me review very quickly. Romans chapter 8 is the climax of the entire first section of the book of Romans. And Romans chapters 1 through 8 are all about what it means to be justified by faith. We told you that the word justified means to be pronounced not guilty. It means to be exonerated. It means to be acquitted of the charges that are against you. And this is what God offers to do for any person who will embrace the blood of Jesus Christ as their only payment for sin, who will embrace the blood of Jesus Christ as their only argument, their only plea before the court. Earlier we sang the song, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And anyone and everyone who will make that chorus the cornerstone of their life, God will save them, God justifies them, God acquits them of every charge against them, past, present, and future, and God pronounces them not guilty in his holy sight for all of eternity. That's what Romans chapter 1 to 8 is all about, trying to tell us that. Now, in the first 7 chapters, the Spirit of God explained to us in great detail how we can be justified by faith. And here in chapter 8, the Spirit of God spends 39 verses explaining to those of us who are justified by faith about the absolute and utter security that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter of assurance for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And the whole theme of the chapter is found in verse 1, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you can never, ever be brought into a position of condemnation, damnation, culpability for sin ever again in the sight of Almighty God. The law can't damn you. The original sin of Adam can't damn you. Satan himself can't damn you. And even your own inconsistent Christian living can't damn you ever again. Because there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. The rest of Romans 8 starts giving us reasons why that's true. And we've covered the first 4. Reason number 1, because I'm righteous in God's sight, verses 2 to 4. Reason number 2, because the Spirit of God lives inside of me, verses 5 to 11. Reason number 3, because I'm a child of God in a way that the rest of the world is not, verses 12 through 16. And finally, reason number 4, because I am an heir of God. I have an inheritance promised me by God in heaven that he's going to get me there to receive, verses 17 to 23. Now, this morning, we're about ready to take up reason number 5, and simply stated, it's this. There can never, ever be any condemnation to me. I can never be damned. There is no chance of it in the world because, number 5, God has too much invested in me to let me perish. God has too much invested in me to let anything happen to me. This is a marvelous truth, and I want to share it with you this morning. Let's look beginning at verse 31. It says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with his own son, with him, also freely give us all things? Now that's all we're going to cover this morning. Because there's so much there, I won't get all of that in. Now, the Spirit of God begins with the question, what shall we say to these things? To what things? To all the things I've been talking about, he says, for 7.5 chapters. Here, beginning in verse 31, the Spirit of God brings us around the far turn, if you will, and into the home stretch in this great chapter of assurance. And the Spirit of God says, in the first 7.5 chapters, after everything I've shared with you, what now is the ultimate conclusion? I've talked to you about sin, and I've talked to you about salvation, and I've talked to you about justification by faith, and now, what is the ultimate so what? And he says, what then do we say to these things? Now, it's interesting to notice what other folks say to these things before we notice what God says. Because other people don't say the same thing to 7.5 chapters worth of theology that we say. For example, there are people who will say, well, you know, I don't believe that anybody can be sure whether or not they're going to heaven. I mean, I just don't think that's to be. And then there are people who say, well, I believe that a person can be saved, but if they backslide bad enough, they can lose their salvation. And then there are others who to these things say, well, you know, I think it's the height of arrogance, frankly, that anybody would have the audacity to say they know for sure they're going to heaven. What an arrogant human being. How could anybody say that? You've probably heard people say things like that. But you see, it doesn't really matter what other people say to all these things. What matters is what God says to all these things. And that's the important thing. And what God says to all these things is, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, and the if here is not an if of doubt, it is an if of certainty. In the Greek language, this is a first-class condition. If you know Greek, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, it sounds like Greek to you, and that's all right. But the point is that what we really ought to be translating this as is not by the word if, but by the word since. What this really means is, since God is for us, who can possibly be against us? Now, this verse is declaring some great spiritual truth to us. The first thing it declares to us is that God is for us. The us here is those of us who appeared up above, who have been foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and are going to be glorified. In other words, the us here are the saved, saved sinners, people who've trusted Christ Jesus, and the clear declaration of the Word of God is very simple. God is for us. There's no question as to where God stands in all of this. Psalm 56, verse 9 says, this I know, that God is for me. And Psalm 118, verse 6 says, the Lord is on my side. Folks, this is what the Bible is declaring to you if you know Jesus Christ. The Bible is declaring to you that God is on your side. He's on your side in every conflict, every crisis, every catastrophe. He's on your side in every adjustment of life, every hurt, every pain. God is on your side. When you're so stressed out that you don't even know what you're going to do next, God is on your side. When you are so discouraged that you don't even see how you can keep on going, God is on your side. When you're struggling with sin so badly in your life and you feel like you're in an all-out war for your soul, that's all right. God is on your side in every conflict of life, in every circumstance of life. There is absolutely no doubt whose side God is on. If you know Jesus Christ, He is absolutely, utterly, and forever on your side. That's a great truth. Why is He on your side? Because He loves you. Because He loves you. That's why, pure and simple. And because you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it gives Him the freedom to put all that love into action in your life because your sin's been dealt with. And so God is for us. That's what the Bible declares. God is for me if I belong to Jesus Christ. And that's marvelous. But what's even more marvelous is understanding who this God is that's on my side. And as you read through the Word of God, you find out the God who's on my side is something absolutely incredible. Listen to just this verse. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all their host by the breath of his mouth. Now, do you understand what that verse is saying? I think you do. What you're saying is that God created planets, and God created galaxies, and God created angels, and God created seas and dry lands and clouds and heavens and material and minerals and everything in this universe. He didn't even have to use his hands to do it. All he had to do is speak the word by the breath of his mouth, and it sprung into being. Can you imagine what kind of power that must be? That's incredible. You don't believe it's incredible, you go out and try it sometime. Walk out in your backyard and look at your roof, with it, if you need a roof, and just stand there and say, roof, and see what happens. See if you can speak a new roof into being. See if you can speak a new addition onto your house with the jacuzzi and everything. Give it a try. You really want a thrill? Wouldn't it be something if you could walk around and redecorate your house by the breath of your mouth, ladies? Wouldn't it be great if you could walk through and go, new mirror, new painting, new rug, new carpet, new drapes, a new kitchen. Wouldn't that be great? And all of a sudden, simply because you said it, it happened. That's power. Now, you don't have that kind of power. I don't have that kind of power. Nobody in the universe has that kind of power except our God. And our God, who has that kind of power, whose side is he on? That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? Isaiah chapter 40 says, behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and like the small dust on a balance. Men would come to weigh something, and they'd go, and they'd blow the dust off. God says, that's what the whole world looks like to me. All the nations before him are as nothing. To whom then will you liken God? Or who shall be his equal? He sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers to him. That's our God, and this is the God who's on our side. Now the verse goes on to say, if this kind of God be for us, if this kind of God loves us, and if this kind of God is totally committed to us, then who can possibly be against us? Now this does not mean that we don't have anybody against us on the human level. In fact, in this context, we all have lots of people against us, but in this context, we're talking specifically about whether or not we're going to get to heaven, whether or not we're ever going to be condemned, and in that context, we've got lots of enemies that have pronounced themselves against us. We have the world system doing everything in its power to draw us away from Jesus Christ. It's our enemy. We have our own fleshly nature doing everything it can to get us to backslide and get into sin. And it's our enemy. We have death itself that stands right in the way of our progress to eternal life and says, you got to go through me first. It declares itself to be our enemy to eternal life. And Satan himself is doing everything he can possibly do to keep us from making it to heaven. He's looking for every way he can to accuse us before God, every way he can to nullify our salvation, every way he can to bring the sentence of condemnation back on our heads. He's our enemy too. The world system is our enemy. Our own flesh is our enemy. Death is our enemy. The devil is our enemy, but it doesn't matter. Amen? It doesn't matter is what this verse is telling us. It doesn't matter who our enemies are, because in light of who Almighty God is, and in light of the fact that he has declared himself for all eternity to be on my side once I trusted Jesus Christ, then no adversary matters. No adversary is of any account. No matter how many adversaries plant themselves in my path and say, if you're going to get eternal life, you're going to have to go over me first. God says, don't worry about them. They're of no account. They don't make any difference. He says, I'll brush them aside like little grasshoppers and I'll blow them away like dust off a balance. Don't worry about it. You understand what this verse is saying, folks? The tremendous truth that if God is on your side, the God of the universe, what in the world can possibly hinder what God has said he's going to do for you? And what he said he's going to do is, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Now, the logical question that comes is, all right, I understand that, Lon, but what if the love of God changes towards me? I mean, what if I ever do something to blow it? Or what if somebody ever talks him out of loving me? Or whether if Satan's able to accuse me enough that the love of God changes with regard to me? If God's commitment to loving me and if God's commitment to being for me ever changes, if it indeed even ever can change under any circumstance, then I don't really have any security at all, do I? I don't have any real assurance at all. And therefore, it is very important that we as Christians understand that we know beyond any doubt that it is impossible for the love of God towards me to ever change or ever diminish. And that's what verse 32 is all about. God says, I love you, and I'm for you, and I'm on your side. And if I'm for you, nobody can be against you. And I want to tell you how you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that I am always going to be for you. I'm never going to change my love for you. It will never diminish. You got nothing to worry about. You have nothing to feel insecure about. Why? Verse 32. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all of us who know Christ. Now look, how shall he not freely give us all things? Come along with me. Let's look at this verse. In order to prove that God's love is unchanging, that it'll never diminish, the Spirit of God points us at one thing, the cross. You see that? The Spirit of God points us at the cross, because when we really understand what happened on the cross of Calvary, when we really get a grip on it in our soul, what really happened there on that cross, we can be absolutely sure that God's love for us will never change, never diminish. He can never feel any differently about us than He feels. We can be absolutely sure where God stands for all eternity when it comes to us. The cross is God's ultimate confirmation of just how deeply He loves us and how secure we really are. Now look what it says here. It says, He that spared not His own Son. The first thing I want you to see is that whatever happened on the cross, it was an act of God. Do you see it says that He was the one who spared not His own Son? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, some people teach, was an act of man. It was an act of the malice of men, that men got together and they did it to Christ, and somehow God simply adapted Himself to it. There are other people who teach that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was an act of the devil and that God simply adapted Himself to it and overruled it once it had happened. But such teaching misses the whole glory of the cross, folks. If you believe that, you miss the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross is that it was not man who sent Jesus Christ to the cross, and it was not Satan who sent Jesus Christ to the cross. They may have been participants, but they were not the ones who were responsible. The Bible says that it is solely and totally an act of Almighty God that Jesus Christ went to the cross. It was God who acted at Calvary, and all the Bible confirms that. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him on the cross, to bruise Jesus Christ on the cross. God was not letting somebody else do it and reacting. God was actively pleased with what was going on that cross. And in John 19, Jesus said to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given to you from above." If God didn't want this to be happening, you could not make it happen, Pilate. No matter how much you might want to make it happen, you could not make it happen if God didn't want this happening. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, preaching in verse 23, said that Jesus was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was no accident. And in Acts chapter 4, the Bible says that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, that Jesus Christ was delivered over into men's hands to do the purpose and the predestined plan of Almighty God. Beloved, the cross was no accident. It was not the result of the malice and the jealousy and the folly of men. It was not the result of the scheming of Satan. It happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God was not sitting in heaven passively or helplessly as it went on. It was God the Father who smote Jesus Christ. It was God the Father who had Jesus Christ crucified, and any failure to understand that robs the cross of Jesus Christ, and it also robs not only the cross of its glory, but it robs us of the assurance that the cross brings. Second of all, that verse says that what God did, He did to His own son. Do you see that? God did not spare his own son. The one who died on the cross was not a son of God in the way you and I are. You and I are adopted children of God, and that's great, but that is not who he was. He was God's own son, this verse says. He was the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. He was the one who's in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. He was my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, Matthew 3:17. God has never said any of those things about any other creature in the universe than Jesus Christ, his own son. He is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, Hebrews 1. And the one who God put to death on the cross was the most majestic creature in all the universe, and he was the most precious creature in all the universe. He was God's own son. He was the most treasured possession that the heart of God had. And yet God took him and God did something to him. And what the Bible says is God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all of us. Now he says it negatively and positively. Negatively, he says God spared him not. You see, in order for God to be able to save sinners, the justice of God had to be satisfied. And in order for the justice of God to be satisfied, somebody had to pay the awful price for sin. Somebody had to pay the price of death. Somebody had to pay the price of separation from God. Somebody had to pay the price of the shame of bearing the sin of the world, the humiliation and the agony of the cross. In order for God to save you and me, somebody had to pay that price. And yet, in spite of the tremendous price that that was, the Bible says that God refused to spare, God refused to withhold any of it from the most precious possession that he had in all of the universe, and that was his own son. He refused to withhold even one tiny little bit of the full weight of the judgment of God from falling upon his own son. He refused to spare him even 1 ounce of suffering, 1 ounce of the full pain that was needed to make salvation possible for you and me. Now, I'm a parent. Many of you are parents. If you're not, a lot of you will be one of these days. And I know how I feel about my children. You know how you feel about your children. Even if they're grown, you know how you still feel about them. There's something about being a parent that wants to spare their children pain. You know that. How many times have you heard parents say, "Oh, if only I could be laying in that bed for them, I'd do it. If only I could have the broken arm, if only I could have the broken leg, if only I could be going in for the operation, if only I would take the pain and suffering." Now, why would anybody in the world volunteer to take pain and suffering? Because they love those children so much, they'd be willing to step into the gap and do it to keep those children from having to do it. That's the way a parent's heart is. You don't make it that way. It's just the way it is. Am I right? Huh? Yeah. Now, don't you think God's heart was that way towards his son? Don't you think God loved his son more even than you and I love our children? Don't you think there was that tug in the heart of God not to let his son go through what he went through, not to put him through the pain and the agony that he went through? Sure there was. Sure there was. And yet God refused to step in, and he refused to spare his son even one iota of the pain and the suffering that he experienced in this world, that he experienced on the cross. Far to the contrary, instead of sparing him, look what the Bible says. It says that he did not spare him, but he delivered him up for us all. God deliberately and God intentionally delivered Jesus up to the ridicule of men, to the humiliation of being stripped and mocked and beaten and spit upon, to the suffering of having to march down the Via Dolorosa, carrying his cross up to the hill of Calvary, to the shame of being made sin for us, the Holy Son of God who knew no sin,
to the agony of death by suffocation, hanging there on that cross, to the disgrace of being mocked and laughed at and taunted by sinful men as he hung there, the Holy Son of God paying for their sin, and they laughed at him and they taunted him and they mocked him, to the torment of being separated from God as all the sin of the world was laid upon him, and he cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? God delivered him over actively to every bit of that. God delivered him over deliberately to every bit of that. God knew what he was doing, and in spite of the tug in his heart to protect his own son, God forgot about that, and God delivered his son to everything that had to be paid for sin to be dealt with. Nothing was withheld. God poured the whole bitter vial on him. God spared him nothing. And God did this, it says in this verse, for us. You see it? God delivered him up for us, for you and me. Even though we were alienated from God, even though we were enemies of God, even though we were immersed in sin and we were enjoying it, even though we didn't want anything to do with God, we didn't care about his son. We didn't care about the cross. We didn't care about holiness. We didn't want God to do it. We didn't want anything to do with God, but God loved us so much in spite of all of it. God cared about us so much in spite of all of that. God wanted us back in spite of everything that we were doing to tell him we didn't want to come back so badly. That in spite of what we were and in spite of the way we felt about him, God delivered up his own son for us. Beloved, that's what makes the cross of Jesus Christ so glorious. The cross of Christ magnifies the love of God. The cross of Christ shows us just how great a price God was willing to pay to redeem you and me. Nobody can really understand the cross. If you really understand the cross, you can never doubt the love of God for you. You can never doubt it if you really understand what happened on the cross. And that's what the Spirit of God's trying to tell us here. Look at the cross. Understand the cross. Understand what really happened there. And if you do, it will never, ever occur to you that the love of God towards you will ever diminish. Are you with me? You understand? Now, I think the greatest example I know of is Abraham. And I want to ask you to turn back to Genesis 22, and let's look at that quickly. Here in Genesis chapter 22, many of you know the story. It came to pass that after these things, God did test Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, take now your son, verse 2, your only son. You say, well, Isaac wasn't his only son. Yes, he was. He was the only son like this. He was the only son of promise. He was the only son by Sarah. He was the only son that this man really loved. This was this man's most precious possession. He was his precious child. The sun rose and set on this little boy. He was the miracle child, the promised child. He was absolutely the most priceless treasure that this man had. There was no other son he had that was like this one. And God said, you take that son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and you take him to the land of Moriah, and there you offer him as an offering to me. What do you think Abraham did that night? The next verse says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. I sure wish I had some verses telling me what that night looked like. What do you think Abraham did that night? You think he slept? I don't think he slept. In fact, I have the feeling old Abraham stayed up all night talking to God and saying things like, but God, why him, Lord? I'm an old man, God. Why don't you take me, God? I'll put myself on the altar, God. You can kill me, God, honest, but don't take the boy. Why would you want the boy? Lord, you don't want the boy. How about me, God? And he kept saying, no, Abraham, I want the boy. But Abraham kept saying, but God, you don't really want the boy, do you? Yes, Abraham, I want the boy. That must have gone on most of the night. But by morning, Abraham had settled it in his soul. And verse 3 says he got up early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he took two young men with him and he took Isaac and off they went. And they rode along and they got to the place where they had to go up to the top of Mount Moriah. And verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he laid it on the back of Isaac his son and he took the fire in his hand and a knife and they went up the mountain together. And old Isaac, you can just see this. This was a real story. Young Isaac, perhaps maybe 8, 10, 12 years old, who knows. But being a sharp kid, looked around and figured out something was missing. And Isaac said to Abraham, my father, he said, look, I see the fire, and I see the wood, and I know we're going to make an offering, but I don't see the lamb. Well, where's the lamb that we're going to kill to put on this altar up here? And Abraham said to him, my son, God will provide a lamb for himself. And so if you read the story, you know Abraham went up there and he took the wood and he laid it out and made an altar. And the Bible says he took his son and he bound him, verse 9. And he took Isaac and he laid him on the altar, verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You think Abraham would have really done it? I do. I think if the angel in verse 11 had not called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, whoa! Lay not your hand on the lad, neither do anything to him. For now I know that you love God, seeing that you have not, what's the word? Withheld, spared your son, your only son, from me. I think Abraham would have killed him. I know he would have killed him. And trusted God to do something else. Hebrews 11 says he was trusting God in his own heart. God was going to raise him from the dead, but he was going to kill him. Why would Abraham kill his own son, folks? Well, because it's exactly what the angel said. Now I know, Abraham, I will never ever doubt again that you love me. Because you were willing to give me the most precious thing you own. Which was not even his own life. It was his son's life. And God said, because you were not willing to withhold him, but you were willing to give him, now I know that you love me more than anything. And my dear friends, that's what Romans 8 is all about, verse 32. God says, you all need to know that I love you. You need to know I love you more than anything else in the world. Because I was willing to give you my most prized possession in all of the universe. And I did kill him for you. You need to know I love you. I love you more than anything, and it'll never change. He who spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. The conclusion is, how will he refuse to give us anything we need? Now that he's already invested his son in us. My dear friends, once Jesus has invested his son in us, why in the world would there be anything else that he wouldn't be willing to give us? Once God had invested his son in us, not only is he willing to get us to heaven, but is there anything else in the world that he would be unwilling to do for us once he'd given us the most precious thing he had? Can the love of God change? No. Is there any chance you'll miss heaven? No. Because God's got too much invested in you to let anything happen to you now. Do you understand? Folks, do you understand what Jesus is trying to tell you? Boy, if you get a hold of it, it'll change your life. Change your relationship to God. I have three boys. My boys are like normal boys. They like pets. My boys have been bugging me for a pet. Now, I'm kind of a dog person. You know what I'm saying? I like dogs. I mean, I like to be welcomed home by an animal that's glad to see me. I like to be welcomed home by an animal that's grateful for everything I do for him. I mean, I like to come home and find an animal there trying to wag the back half of his body off to show me how much he appreciates the Alpo and the other stuff I give him. I'm a dog man, I admit it. But I told my kids I was not going to get him a dog. I refuse to get him a dog, and I will not get him a dog because every time I get a dog, we have a baby. That's true. Every time I get a dog, my wife gets pregnant. And then we give the dog away because we can't have both the dog and a brand new baby because it's too much stress. And so you can guess how many dogs we've had because that's how many babies we have. And the last time I even got a female dog, figuring maybe I could turn this thing to my advantage somehow. And so the first time in my whole life, I bought a female dog, figuring a girl. And my wife got pregnant as soon as we got this dog. And we had a boy, and we gave the dog away. That's true. Now, I know prophetic events when I see them happening. I can spot prophecy, folks. I teach the Bible. I see prophecy. I know it when I see it. And so I told my family, no more dogs, three children's enough. So anyway, this past summer, one of my children's friend down the street had a cat that had kittens. And my children all wanted one of these kittens, see. And so I got to thinking about it, and I thought, don't be such a stick in the mud. Don't be so hard. Don't be so unfriendly about everything. You know, it's not a dog. Not a dog. And it's not a fancy cat. It's not an expensive cat. It was free. They were going to take it down and give it to the pound. It's free. It's not a pedigree cat. This cat doesn't even know who his daddy is. So, I mean, I don't have anything to worry about him getting uppity. It was a low-cost, outdoor, simple cat that we were getting, I thought. So I said to my kids, okay, you can have the kitten. Now, a few weeks later, Kitty started acting kind of strange. Kind of lethargic, kind of sluggish. And then I noticed this big lump on Kitty's neck right here. And I thought, something must be wrong with Kitty. So I was busy and I said to my wife, I said, here, Brenda, take the cat to the vet if you would, please, and find out what the problem is. So Brenda, bless her heart, took the cat to the vet and never even asked what it was going to cost. She just handed him to the vet and said, here, fix him. Now, folks, I got to tell you, if I had been the one to take the cat to the vet, that cat would be in kitty heaven right now. Because I would have asked before I delivered him over, now what is it going to cost to fix this little animal? Because that really wasn't what I had in mind. It cost me $170 to have that little tiny place on Kitty's neck fixed. And that doesn't even mention the more than $200 more that I've spent on this cat, that it's cost me to protect him from distemper, rabies, feline leukemia, fleas, and worms. $200 more. And I'm not even done. I got more shots to get for this cat. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't really like this cat. I mean, he never smiles. And he won't come to me when I call him. And he doesn't fetch the paper. And I don't even really like this cat, to be real frank with you. My kids love him. I don't like him. You say, well, then why don't you get rid of him? I can't get rid of him. I have too much money invested in this cat to get rid of him. In fact, I had somebody in the neighborhood complain because I leave him out late at night sometimes. And I said, if you will pay me what I've got in the cat, you can take him and you can do whatever you want to with him. And so, because I got so much invested in this cat, I go out and clean out his litter box. Because I got so much invested in this cat, I go out looking for him on cold nights, walking around with a flashlight, trying to find this cat somewhere in the neighborhood. And I feed him that cat food that just smells terrible. Oof. And I do everything else this cat needs, get him his shots, do everything else. Why? Because I have got too much invested in this cat to let anything happen to him now. Now listen, folks, let me tell you something. If I don't even like this cat that much, and yet I have this kind of commitment to that cat simply because I have some money invested in it, listen carefully. Can you imagine what kind of commitment Almighty God must have for you? Because God not only likes you, God loves you. And God has not just invested some money in you, but God has invested His beloved, eternal, only Son in you. Now, I'm not going to let anything happen to that cat, folks. And if I'm not going to let anything happen to that cat, do you really think that God is going to let anything happen to you? Come on now. Do you really think that there's anything in the universe that could cause you to perish after God has invested in you what He has? Do you really think, having already invested His Son in you, that there's anything that you need that God won't give you? What God's already done seals what God's going to do. And so here's the so what I'd like to leave you with this morning, very simply. I believe one of the greatest problems in the world is insecurity. Wondering if when the chips are down, the people closest to us are going to bail out on us. And I think the world's full of insecurity because people do bail out on people all the time. Let me tell you something, folks. If you really understand what God's saying here in Romans 8, It will provide security that you can build a life, a destiny, a future, a family, and everything on. Because no matter what happens to me, Romans 8 assures me. No matter who sets out to harm me, Romans 8 assures me. No matter how badly I may blow it myself, Romans 8 assures me. No matter how many reasons that I could even think of why God ought to forsake me, Romans 8 assures me that God loves me. Romans 8 assures me that if I know Jesus Christ, God is on my side. God has invested His most precious possession in the universe in me. God has too much invested in me now to let anything happen to me. The love of God can never diminish for me. The love of God can never change for me. The love of God can never go down for me. The love of God can never go away from me. The love of God will always be the same constant source of security for me. And I just got to believe God, that's all. I got to believe Him, and I got to live on that truth. If you know Jesus Christ, that's what real security is all about, is knowing Christ. And if you know Him, may I encourage you, claim the kind of security God's given you. It's not arrogant. Claim it. God wants you to feel secure in your relationship to Him. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, folks, I'm telling you, there's no security in this world, not in money. Not in people, not in family, not in jobs, not in material things. There's nothing here except knowing Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Him, oh, if you don't know Him, my dear friends, how much God wants you to know Him. He's invested His own Son for you if you'll just take Him. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth of the Word of God this morning. And I pray that You would speak to hearts, every one of our hearts, about the love of God, about its depth and its fullness and its richness this morning. And I pray, dear Father, that we would know, as Christians, the beauty and the wholeness and the tenderness of what it means to depend upon the love of God, of what it means, dear Lord, to have security that comes from looking at the cross and knowing how God feels about us is reflected on that cross. And Father, I pray for many of us who are struggling every day and wondering sometimes if God's forgotten about us, wondering sometimes if God has changed how He feels about us. Oh God, today, reassure us way down deep in our soul that You never change how You feel about us. You love us, and we can bank on that. And for someone who may be here, Lord, that doesn't know Christ, doesn't really know Him, how I pray that You would show them the folly today of depending upon anything else in the universe for security, except Jesus Christ and the love of God alone. Speak to hearts of folks that are here that are lost, Lord, that don't know Jesus, and draw them to Yourself, I pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.